I welcome you to Providence for today. Our text comes from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, where it says of David in verse 10, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all." I have in my library a Pulitzer Prize-winning book on the American Civil War, which, for background, provides a discussion of the first half of the 1800s of our country, United States of America. The author made a reference to, and I quote, "the wave of Protestant revivals known as the Second Great Awakening that swept the country during the first third of the 19th century." He in part said, and then I quote again, "it repudiated Calvinistic predestination and preached the availability of redemption to anyone who truly sought it." Well, I say to you that now 200 years have passed, and many of us have returned to this doctrine that preaches God's absolute sovereignty, man's total depravity, Christ's limited redemption, and the Holy Spirit in the sovereign election and calling, effectual call of grace. In our series of the Foundations of the Faith, we have considered the importance of Bible doctrine, and we have considered the authority of the Scriptures. Today we consider the sovereignty of God. David spoke of that when he said in all of these things, but most particularly when he said that thou reignest over all. That's what is meant when we speak of the sovereignty of God. Now let me try to set this doctrinal truth in its scriptural place and order. Sovereignty is an attribute of God. And I gave an outline about 2 or 3 weeks ago in a study that spoke of God's attributes when I spoke of the importance of Bible doctrine. Let me again provide this outline for you and ask you to consider it, please. First of all, God has attributes or qualities, and first, He has solitary qualities, which means that He is the only one of His kind. First of all, God is a spirit. Spirit is the highest form of order. Flesh is among the lower forms of order. Jesus said, "God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Second thing that we would see is that God is a person, possessing mind, affection, and will. Paul said this in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hast known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" So not only is God a spirit and a person, but God is a Trinity, which means that God is one person, one being, and yet three persons. He is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Spirit. You say that defies logic. I say to you, if God were so small that we could define and understand Him totally, that He would not be a very big God. But with my peanut-sized brain, I take it by faith that God is both spirit, person, and three persons in one being, not three gods. then I would say to you, not only these solitary qualities, but God has infinite qualities. When I speak of God's infinite qualities, first of all, God is self-existent. His very name, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, speaks of Him being self-existent. Secondly, I would say to you that the Bible speaks of God as being eternal. When the Scriptures begin, they say in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It means that God was there. God is the Creator. He was the one who started all that we see around us and above us and that which is below us. Not only is He infinite in His self-existent and His being eternal, but He also is immutable, which means that God is unchangeable. Malachi said it like this, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Yes, Malachi made it clear through God's revelation to him that he changes not. He is unchangeable in his person. He is unchangeable in his perfections. He is unchangeable in his purposes. And God is unchangeable in his promises. Not only does God have solitary qualities and infinite qualities, but God has moral qualities. First of all, God is holy, which means that he is separate from man. He is separate all unto himself. None is holy but God. Second, God is righteous, which means that God is right and fair in all of his actions. Number three, his moral qualities. God is truthful. God cannot lie and he cannot violate himself. Number four, God is good, which means God is perfect and he is benevolent in his nature. Number five, God is love. It is abiding good will toward his people. Number six, God's faithfulness, which means that God is trustworthy in all things. God is worthy of being trusted. Number seven, God is patient, which means God is long-suffering regarding his will. Number eight, God is just, which means that his judgments are right. And he has right judgment on trespasses, that is, his justice. And then God is wrathful, that is, his abiding disposition against sin and sinners. Number 10, God is merciful, that is, he has the will and the ability to provide for one in need. Number 11, God is gracious, that is, that he directed his favor toward his own chosen people. God is gracious. And then number 12, God is joyful. That is his abiding disposition toward himself, first of all, and toward his work. These are God's moral qualities. They certainly could be expounded upon. But we have considered his solitary qualities, his infinite qualities, his moral qualities. Now let me say a word or two about his absolute qualities, and this leads us to our study for today. His absolute qualities, that is, that God's power is unlimited. He is omnipotent. Number two, God is absolute in knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing that God does not know, and he knows it before it takes place. God is a God of knowledge. And then number three, God has wisdom, and which means that God governs for the best conclusion. And then God is unlimited in time and space. We say God is omnipresent. And then number five, God is sovereign, talking about his absolute qualities. God is sovereign. And I mean by that, that God has unlimited dominion. That speaks of God's will and of God's purpose. So I want to talk with you for the time I have remaining this morning concerning the sovereignty of God. Let me first of all define sovereignty. That God is unlimited in three areas. He is unlimited in his all-knowing and his power. He is all-powerful. And God is absolutely free. So God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. If God were limited in any one of these areas, he would be less than sovereign. God's sovereignty is the center of Bible doctrine, I say to you. If God loved but were not sovereign, he could effectually extend that love to no one. If God desired, for example, to establish a just righteousness whereby he could justify man, but if he were not sovereign, his efforts would be thwarted and his works in the last minute frustrated. Sovereignty says God rules, reigns, and exercises dominion in all things, especially in all matters of salvation. One writer said of God's sovereignty, it is the foundation of Christian theology, the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which the lesser orbs are grouped. An old professor stated it this way, an old Bible professor that is, that God is sovereign means that having perfect knowledge and perfect power, he governs all things according to his own will. And I like that. Sovereignty expresses the infinite excellence of his nature. It says God is incomprehensible and unconquerable. The psalmist expressed it well when he said, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy work. Or as Isaiah said, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure, in Isaiah 46. So we could go on with defining the sovereignty of God, but that sets the subject before us. Now let me take a little bit of time, and of course I will not exhaust this subject, but let me ask you to consider three truths concerning the sovereignty of God. Number one, consider God's sovereignty over creation and its preservation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 says this, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. When he uses the word made, it is the word created. And to create means that God took that which was not, called it into existence, and made that existence into what he desired and purposed it to be. So it tells us that he rested from his work, not because of his work, but he rested because his work was finished, and that work was the work of creation. God defended his own sovereignty to Job by appealing to his creation. In Job 38, beginning with verse 4, it says, where were you, meaning Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest. And he goes on from there to declare his power and his sovereignty to Job by appealing to his creation. Now when you come into the New Testament, Paul faced a philosophical age, not so much different from our own, though there's been certainly an added degree of science to the philosophy, and along with that a great deal of religion in our day. Paul faced this philosophical age by declaring the sovereignty of God. In Acts 17 and 24, he said, God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. You see, what he is declaring is God's creation, his sovereignty by his creation. And he said to the congregation in Colossae, this very important matter of truth. For by him, and he's talking about Christ, for by him were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If you believe in the evolutionary system of Charles Darwin and of the predominant head of schools and teachers today, do not say you believe the Bible. Do not say you believe in the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible is the creator and the sustainer of all things. It tells us that not only did he create all things, but he created all things for himself. He was before all these things, and by him all things consist. And the word consist is a word which means together with, and to set, or to place, or to cause to stand. Here it means to join all the parts of a thing into a whole. So to constitute, create, bring into existence and hold together. By sovereign purpose, will, and power, the universe is held in place. I read the other day of plans to build the world's largest telescope so men can look deeper and deeper into space. The article said that the work will begin in 2016 and plans to be completed by 2024. Now, the immensity of space will be found to be larger than ever thought. And I'm sure that some bodies of space will be able to see better than ever before. It staggers our minds to think of the billions of celestial bodies. Yet one atom, which you can hardly see with the average microscope, is only one small part of matter. There are 40,000 atoms in one molecule, and there are millions of molecules in the makeup of matter. God made it all, and God holds it all together. If there were one atom or one molecule out of place, then the whole world would go awry. No, he is the creator and he is the sustainer of all things, things we see and things we don't see, of things animate and things inanimate, of things celestial, that is heavenly things, things terrestrial, things upon this earth. I say to you, God's sovereignty over creation and its preservation is the clear teaching of Scripture. Secondly, I say to you that God's sovereignty over nations and their duration is the clear teaching of Scripture. Preaching to that crowd on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, Paul stated, "And God hath made one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation," in Acts 17:26. God raises up nations, and he brings them down. When he says that God hath determined before appointed, he used the root word for predestined or predestination. And what it means is that God prefixed the rising up of nations. And by bounds, he meant the limits of their borders and the duration of their existence. So when you see a nation rise and you see a nation fall and you see the decline in between, what we're watching is the sovereign outworking of God's own will. The psalmist said this, "For promotion cometh not from the east or from the west or from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another," in Psalm 75. God proved his sovereignty to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, by causing him to lose his mind and his kingdom for a year. And the king at the end of that year said this, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? You can read that in Daniel, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 34. And if you study the book of Daniel, you would find that largely it is a prophecy concerning the major world kingdoms, Assyria, Babylon, which he knew of already, but also of the coming of Greece and of Rome. How could God give this prophecy? And how could God bring this about if he didn't have perfect knowledge and perfect power, along with the perfect will to exercise both? You see, God is sovereign. Now, I've talked with you about God's sovereignty over creation and its preservation, God's sovereignty over nations and their duration. Let me spend the rest of my time talking with you about God's sovereignty over salvation and its execution. Salvation is a broad term used in the Bible more than 170 times, and it refers to God's deliverance. God's saving decrees and acts are found throughout the Scriptures. Principally, they speak of deliverance from the penalty of sin, which took place at the cross, the power of sin, which takes place by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and finally, of the presence of sin, which will not take place until the final glorification, which will come with the resurrection of the body and the glorification of that body. But let's not forget our main theme. We're talking about the sovereignty of God, or here, the sovereignty of God in salvation and the execution of this salvation. Salvation began with, proceeds upon, and will conclude by God's will and not man's. Let that be clear in our minds. There are three things that are vital to understand when understanding this matter of God's sovereignty and salvation. The first truth to understand is this. Salvation begins with the gracious election of God. The Apostle Paul said, God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1:4. In Romans 9, verse 11 and following, he said that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Election is the very clear teaching of the Scripture. And election has these characteristics. First of all, it was before creation. When it says before the foundation of the world, it means before creation. So before God created, God elected. God brought about a creation in order to bring his creation, his election, into the world, I should say. The second characteristic, not only was it before creation, but it was a free act of God. I mean by that that God was not coerced by anything in time, not man's will or man's deeds or anything that man might bring to pass had nothing to do with election. It was a free act of God. The third thing to understand about election is that it was of definite individuals. Certainly, election is a plan or involved a plan, but it was far more than a plan. It involved individuals. Isn't that what he says? God has chosen us. He didn't say God has chosen a plan. He said God has chosen us. And then the next thing that I would say is that it is without regard to external considerations. In other words, it wasn't with regard to being a male or a female, because they are both. It wasn't with regard to being a Jew or a Gentile. It wasn't with regard to being a free person or a slave, that is, a bond person, for example, Onesimus. Or it didn't have to do with being rich or poor. No, sir. It was before creation. It was a free act of God. It was of definite individuals. It was without regard to external considerations. And then it was without regard to decisions or deeds that the elect would make. It was not salvation itself. That's the final thing I would say to you. It was not salvation itself. Election is not salvation, but it is unto salvation. Forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, justification, adoption, these great descriptive blessings occurred in time, and they occurred at the cross. The truth of free election before the foundation of the world is essential to understand God's salvation of grace. And it must be preached and it must be taught in the fabric of a man's message. The scriptures call God's choice of some to salvation from their sins the election of grace in Romans 11 and verse 5. And the second truth to understand is that salvation is conditioned on the perfect obedience of Christ unto death. Paul's great statement of election before the foundation of the world was that it was in Christ. But this is far more than a mystical union with Christ. It was in connection with his person and his work. The apostle stated the truth when he said, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died. The Father did all the justifying. The Son did all the obeying." Our obedience has nothing to do with being justified before God. Obedience is response to this justification at and by the cross. The apostle said it another way, "Be ye kind one to another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Then there's a third truth to understand concerning this matter. Not only salvation begins with a gracious election of God, and it is conditioned upon Christ. But number three, the calling of grace, the gifts of repentance, faith, and conversion are the work of God alone. Jesus said, "You will not come to me," in John 5 and verse 40. And then in 6 and 44 of John, "You cannot come to me." Now both of these are true. Man will not come and he cannot come. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write, "And you," talking to those who were elect, "were dead in trespasses and sins." Now what part of dead don't men understand? Man didn't come into this world naturally sick or ill or injured. It's far worse than that. He came into this world spiritually dead. Unless God awakens us, it is impossible to be awakened to the truth. I have said to you that God is sovereign over his creation, his preservation, over nations and their duration, over salvation and its execution. Let me just take about 30 seconds to say another thing or two. What is the result of this doctrine? Well, I say to you that first of all, it creates assurance. Second of all, it creates comfort. Number three, it creates trust. Number four, it creates humility. And number five, it creates a charitable spirit. The Apostle Paul asked this question, "Who makes you to differ one from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did not receive it, why do you glory in it as if you did not receive it? Who is it that makes us to differ?" Well, he's plainly saying that it was the sovereignty of God. It is our very sovereign God who causes these differences. We have considered that God is sovereign over creation and his preservation, nations and their duration, salvation and its execution. These virtues then that I've spoken of come from a heart bowed to God's sovereignty. The Lord willing, next time when we come to our study, we'll consider the glorious person of Christ. Until then, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.